Well, if you have your Bibles, take them out. Turn with me to Ephesians, the second chapter. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use one of those chair Bibles in front of you. And it is on page 977. I think that's right. Ephesians chapter 2, start a new section. But not necessarily a new train of thought. It'll seem like a little bit of a shift, but we'll pick that up in just a second. But to keep the text in the context, we're going to read all to the end of the chapter. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Thank you. You could be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths that you've declared to us in your word. And Lord, would you just draw our attention to these truths, Lord? Father, I pray for those in the room who may be characterized by their lives and their past being far off, that they would hear this message, that they've been brought near and that they belong. And Father, I pray for those who maybe have grown up with a rich heritage like the Jews, Lord. Lord, my prayer for them is that they too would recognize, Lord, it's the same gospel that has saved them. And Lord, may we just all get glory in the gospel today. May we glory by the preaching of your word and by the power of your spirit that's at work in us, Lord. And may the gospel produce genuine unity and harmony and love. And may that be manifest in our real relationships with one another. Anyone can fill a room and sit in a room, Lord, but your church is to give evidence of your power at work in real relationships of love and service. And it's to those ends that we pray. It's to those ends that I would ask you, Lord, that you would work. Draw us closer together, Lord. Lord, certainly we understand that the enemy is at work wanting to produce disharmony. He wants to incite sin. He wants to incite the flesh. And the works of the flesh, many of them show up in disunity and disharmony. But Lord, we pray that the gospel would be at work by the power of the Spirit. It's in your name we pray and we ask these things. Amen. Well, it's fantastic again to see you, and it's fantastic to look at this new section of scripture as we make our way through the book of Ephesians. And so it'll take us, I think, this week and two more weeks to get through this section. And so this is part one of a part two sermon, but I just kind of want to lay down a lot of background, and then we'll dive in. We'll get into some particulars. But like I said, it's a new section, but it's not necessarily a new idea. It's part two of a sermon, if you will, that the Apostle Paul has been preaching. But all the way back in Ephesians, the first chapter, and if you have your Bibles, just turn over. For me, it's just a page. It may be on the same page in your Bible, but look with me in chapter 1, let's look at verse 9. He says that he has made known to us, that's God has revealed this thing to us, to the church, to the apostles, to those writing, and he's revealed it to us as well. So what has he revealed to us? What has he made known to us? Well, the mystery of his will, it's all according to God's purpose at work, which he has set forth in Christ. Well, what is that? What's his will? What's his purpose? What's God doing in Christ? Well, look at what he says he's doing. You may say, well, he's saving the world. He sent Jesus to die on a cross to save us from our sins. And that's true, but what Paul's doing is pulling back and saying, hey, there's a bigger picture at work. There's a bigger will at work, a bigger purpose at work. And it's found in verse number 10 as a plan for the fullness of time. So in the future, there's going to be in the fullness when all of this time that we know now that's history, that's linear, there's going to be time when that ends. And what? How is it going to end? Well, it's going to end with all things, he's saying, being united. He's going to unite all things in him. That's Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. And that's a mouthful right there. But what he's declaring to us, that there's coming a time when all things, things in heaven and earth, all things in the cosmos are going to be united to Christ and in Christ, which really teaches us as well that in this current times, things are not united. In order for there to come a time in the future when all things will be united, well, what that supposes or presupposes is that in this current time, all things are not united. And so what things are not united? Well, first of all, is we're not united to God. There's a separation because of sin between man and God. And so God has sent Christ to take care of that separation, to bridge the chasm through his death, that what has separated us is our sin. And so it's Christ who comes to take away the sins, the transgression, the nature of the relationship between man and God has been marked by, we saw this in the first chapter, by hostility. You saw this in the, by wrath. You saw this in the first chapter. You saw this in the second chapter as well, that when God looks at mankind, he has a just wrath for our sin and our disobedience. And so what Paul has been dealing with up until this point is that separation. Chapter 2 is the theme of chapter 2 is how we can be united to Christ by Christ, our belief in Christ, that we have a union. And so we would say right now that the church, believers, we are united to Christ, but there's a second thing that's at disharmony that he's going to pick up here in chapter 2, verses 11 through the end. It's this theme, it's this picture that now we can be united one to another. There's when it comes man to man in a horizontal relationship, there is divisions and there are separations. That not only has our sin separated us from our holy God, but our sin has also separated us one from another. It has interrupted the harmony of mankind. And the nature of the relationship man to man is marked by what he says here is hostility. Now he's going to give a picture of that. An example of that is the nature of the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile, but we can use other ethnicities. I mean, think about current events right now. Hostility, right, between the Russians and the Ukrainians. We could talk about the hostility between nationalities within our own culture. We could think about a hostility between different folks within our own culture as we even think about 2020 and 2021 as well. And that's the theme now is how we are in Christ united to each other. That the unity in the church is of utmost importance. That it is one of the final prayers of our Lord Jesus shortly before he's going to be arrested and going to die on the cross. He prays for his church. He prays for disciples. This is found in the book of John. If you have your Bibles, you could turn over there with me. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then the final gospel, the Gospel of John. And I'm in the 20th chapter, which is near the end. And like you know how the story ends, right? So we're nearing the end of Jesus' life, getting closer and closer to his substitutionary death. And right before his death, he gathers his disciples together in an upper room. And Jesus teaches them, and then they go out. And at one point, Jesus here, as we see here in this text, Jesus prays. He prays for, I'm sorry, I'm in John 17. Turn back just a few more pages. He prays for his disciples in John 17. And look at verse number 20, one of the subject matters of his prayer. I do not ask for these only, so not just for these now 11 disciples that are in this room, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That's the church. We believe because of the eyewitness testimony of the disciples as it's been inspired and been written down in the Gospels, preserved through the ages. You and I, we believe in the work of Jesus because of their word. They're going to go out and preach and tell and proclaim and write, and it's going to be preserved. And so that's now us that he's praying for. And look at what the subject of his prayer is, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And we even see the importance that our unity gives testimony of the power of the Trinity and the unity of the Trinity, that unity in the church is of utmost importance. It's the prayer of the Lord Jesus. In fact, every biblical metaphor of the church basically focuses on the unity of the church. But throughout the New Testament teaches this, that the church is one bride with one husband. The church is one flock with one shepherd. The church is one set of branches with one vine. It is one kingdom with one king. It is one family with one father. It is one building, as we saw in this text, with one foundation. It is one body with one head. And what a local church like the Point Community Church is we give evidence. We are a visible expression of the church universal that is invisible. You and I, as the Point Community Church, we are a visible representation of what is invisible. We are what's local of what is universal. And we should give evidence to these metaphors of unity and oneness. And like I said last week, this is of first order importance to the Apostle Paul as well. In almost every one of Paul's writings in his letters, he will highlight what disunifies the church and undo it and show how the gospel harmonizes and brings the church together. And we see this in Ephesians. You could see it in Romans as well. Now let's get to the crack into the text. I had more for an introduction, but let's. I want to zoom in and talk and think about the text. So Ephesians chapter 2. And what we see, as I said, was two groups. The groups are the Jews, the circumcision, and the Gentiles, the uncircumcision. And what we see in the Jews and the Gentiles is we really see differences on steroids. Like if you think there may be differences with us as a church, like you haven't seen anything between the differences that are between Jews and Gentiles. I would say this, like you can't get any more different than the difference of the Jews and the Gentiles. That this isn't just a difference in their religion, but it's a difference in every possible way. That for the past 1,000+ years that the Jews were under very strict laws. We see this in the text that Paul brings out in verse number 15. He says that Christ has abolished the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. And so what was the law of commandments expressed in ordinances? What that's getting at is it's getting at the ceremonial law, not the Ten Commandments. That's universal, but the ceremonial law that was just for the Jews to keep them distinct. There was God's plan and God's purpose was to keep this distinct nation intact. And they were like a pipeline that from them will come the Messiah, right? And then God does away with all of those distinctions and harmonizes the church. But there's all of these different laws that they're under, and they're very strict laws. They're strict dietary laws, they're strict clothing laws and marriage laws and worship laws and festival laws and custom laws, land laws, and every other kind of law imaginable. But the reality is, even in this day and time, that Jews and Gentiles, they wouldn't have looked the same. They would have different hairstyles. Like if those of you have ever seen pictures of Orthodox Jews, you see in those men, like, you know, the long curls and all of those kinds of things, like that's what they would have worn. They wouldn't have worn the same clothing. Jews were restricted as to what kind of clothing they could wear. They couldn't wear spandex or polyester, and they were always grumpy and uncomfortable, right? Praise the Lord for jeans that now has spandex in them. Like, if you you know that, right? You don't have to wear like the stiff Wranglers anymore, men. They got some that will move with you. And it's a wonderful thing, right? But the Jews, they didn't have that. Their hairstyles were different. Their foods that they ate were different. They couldn't enjoy a bacon burger or catfish or shrimp. You're feeling empathetic, right? We're feeling empathetic for our Jewish brothers and sisters. But now God has done away with that. And the Gentiles, their past, well, it was pagan. I mean, they served a multitude of different gods. That there is Jews and then there's everybody else, right? All these other nationalities and religions and all these things would have just been under the very broad category of Gentiles. Now, most of those would have been would have come under like the Greco-Roman way of thought. They would have been what's called Hellenized. So they would have been very universal kind of in their understanding because they would have looked a lot like the Greco-Roman world and those kinds of thoughts. But nevertheless, there was just so many differences. Not only there were differences, but the problem with differences isn't just that they're different. The problem is when we allow differences to become barriers and walls, whenever it raises up hostility and animosity. And that's what we have between these groups. There's genuine prejudice here. You see that as you read the Old Testament, you see this. I mean, remember the story of Jonah? I mean, Jonah is, okay, the guy that gets swallowed by a fish, but the storyline of Jonah, that's not the main storyline about how God saved the guy from a fish. The primary storyline of Jonah is about a reluctant, disobedient prophet that's told to go to a particular city and preach to the Gentiles there that they may be saved. And Jonah says, no, they're not worthy, like prejudice. They're not worthy of salvation. In fact, Jonah even says, like after he goes and he finally preaches to the Ninevites and there's this revival and they're saved, Jonah's like, God, this is why I didn't want to come because I knew you'd save them. And they're not worthy to be saved. I mean, that's the picture of Jonah. It's the story of this compassionate God that will save anybody. But what we see in Jonah is this animosity and we see this prejudice. And it's not just Jew to Gentile, it's Gentile to Jew as well. The Gentiles had enslaved and warred against the Jews for the past 1,000 years. And all of that bubbling and building had produced real hostility and real animosity and real prejudice. And now what Jesus is doing in and through his church is he's bringing harmony to these very different groups of people and calling them to live lives together. Here's the point so that it doesn't get lost over the next 20 minutes or so. Here's the point. Like we named the church, like what's the point, right? We named the church the point so that when I say, hey, what's the point? I can say this. Hey, what's the point? You say, what's the point? Oh, that's pretty weak. Some of you have forgotten. What's the point? The point's Jesus. So we'll try that again. What's the point? Jesus. And that's the point here. What's the point? The point is Jesus. And the work of Jesus transcends all the differences. And Jesus unifies his church together as one. That's the picture. That's the point. And the point for us, I think the application for this even, is that if the blood of Christ can transcend the difference between Jew and Gentile and make them one in him, then how much more does the blood of Christ transcend any differences that you and I may have? That unity doesn't necessarily mean uniformity. Differences are facts, differences that are going to occur. I mean, how do you all feel about the mask or unmask, right? Vaccine, no vax. Trump, Biden, like we could talk about differences all day long. Fox News, CNN News, cats and vols. No, we don't have any pagan people in here, right? No, nobody roots for Tennessee. No sports. Keep moving. It's not uniformity, but ultimately, the shed blood of Christ unifies us and transcends all of that. What's the point? Well, the point is Jesus and what Jesus has done. And Jesus brings real harmony to the church. Look with me, if you will, at verse number 11. What Paul's going to do is he's going to address the two different groups. He's primarily going to address the Gentiles and a word to the Gentiles. But in this, there's also a word to the Jews as well. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, if you're new to church, you may go like, circumcision and uncircumcision, are they talking about what I think they're talking about? And the answer is yeah. The same surgical procedure that we know about that we would identify as circumcision or uncircumcision is the same surgical procedure, shall we say, that they're speaking about here, but it's for different reasons. The circumcision was given to the people of Israel, to Abraham, as a sign that would accompany the Abrahamic covenant. All right, so we're in like Genesis chapter 12. So we're going back, way back, right? And so this whole section of the, right, this section is kind of dealing with what all happens in Genesis 12. Huge event in Genesis chapter 12. And what happens in Genesis chapter 12 is God comes to a man named Abram, and God makes a promise to Abram. And here's the promise that he gives to Abram. Abram, from you is going to come a nation, and then through that nation, all other nations in the world will be blessed. That's the promise. Now, here's the problem. Abram is married to a woman by the name of Sarai, and they've got a couple problems. One is they don't have a kid, right? Like, if a nation is going to come from you, that would impose that maybe you got a whole bunch of kids, right? Enough kids to populate a nation. But Abram and Sarai, they don't even have a kid. That's problem one. Problem two is, isn't because they haven't been trying for the years to have kids. They've been trying, but there's a level of infertility there. And then there's a third layer of problem to this is Abram and Sarai are old, really, really old, past childbearing age. And what God does is he makes this promise. He calls Abram as a kind of sign of faith into the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. And, you know, God blesses him with a child and then a grandchildren and then a whole slew of great grandchildren. And from them comes the nation of Israel. And so circumcision, what it became was, again, what's the promise? Well, the promise is for offspring. It's for babies. And a sign of the covenant of circumcision, well, it's a sign on one of the two organs necessary for making babies, right? It's a sign there as a reminder that children are a blessing from God. And with the blessing of babies comes the responsibility to raise them to know God, love God, and serve God. And so taking the sign of the covenant was a parent entering into that covenant community, receiving, agreeing to all of the covenantal parameters that they would raise godly offspring. And then as a father would circumcise his son, it was a reminder that God has heard my prayers and he's blessed, and well, our nation will continue. And so that's what circumcision is about. But it becomes pictured as something, maybe picture is not the right word. It becomes something much more as well throughout the Bible. And now what he says here is there are these Gentiles, he says, you're Gentiles in the flesh. You physically have not been circumcised. And you're called this, he says, you're called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Now, what he's doing here is he's highlighting the hostility and animosity between the two groups, that the Jews would have like looked down their Jewish religious noses at the Gentiles, and they would have used this as kind of a derogatory term. They're the uncircumcised. They're pagans. They don't know God. They don't love God. They don't serve God. I mean, we see this in David and Goliath. So Goliath would have been a Philistine, a Gentile. And so Goliath is this warrior who's railing against the armies of God. And David shows up, and it says every day Goliath comes out and he screams at the armies, and David hears this, and what he says is, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? There it is, a derogatory term. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? Fires him up, you know, puts him down, doing a little snap back at one another is what he's doing there. And what Paul's doing, the same thing here. He's not using it in that way, but he's saying this is the way that it has been used. And notice what the word is for the Gentiles to do. He's saying, even though you haven't undergone the ceremony of circumcision, here's the real issue he wants them to do is to remember. Remember, verse 11, remember, verse 12, remember, verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What are they to remember? Notice what he's saying. Remember your past. Remember your heritage. Remember the hopelessness you had apart from the intervention of Christ. You were hopeless you had apart from God and Christ. But then he doesn't leave it there. Verse 13, but now in Christ. So again, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to believers in the church. But now these Gentile believers, but now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the laws of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Notice the language that Paul's using there, the pictures that he's drawing upon. There's walls and there's divisions. I think what Paul's probably calling into their memory would be probably the temple in Jerusalem. That in Jerusalem, there was the temple that was built, the temple of worship to Yahweh, to God. And that temple, by the way that God instructed for it to be built, it gave testimony to the disunity of things. The temple was made up of concentric rectangles, if you will. So a series of rectangles. So you have the temple proper, but then you have the temple ground, and it's made up of a building. And then beyond that building would have been walls and other walls and courtyards. In fact, if you were to go to the temple grounds and you were to enter in through one of the, I think there's 13 gates, if I remember right, 13 gates around. As you entered in through that first wall, you entered into what was called the court of the Gentiles. And that's as far as a Gentile could go. So you're not in the church yet. You're in the parking lot. You got onto the grounds of it, basically, is what's happened there. So you're in the grounds as a Gentile, but that's as far as you can go. And not just any Gentile could go, but you had to be what was called a God-fearing Gentile. So a Gentile who wanted to become, who wanted to worship Yahweh, he's the only one that could enter in, but that's as far as you could get. You're far off from the very presence of God that happens. Couple the walls inward into the Holy of Holies. You're way out there. There's another wall past that courtyard, and into that, you go through that wall, and the next place is another courtyard, and it's called the courtyard of women. So that's as Jewish men and women could enter in, but then guess what? That's as far as women could go. So it's speaking a word of separation. Gentile and Jew are separated. Men and women are separated. So then you could go through another kind of walled off area, go in through another wall, and now you're in and you could see the temple and the brazen altar and all of that stuff, but you still couldn't go up the steps and go into the temple. But only who could go in there? Only Jewish men. And then you have the next divide, which is to go into the temple. And who can go in the temple? Well, not just any Jewish man, but only the Jewish priest. So see how there's this picture of dividing walls in these concentric rectangles, getting closer and closer. And then inside the temple, even, there's another divide, which is a thick curtain that's hanging up that divides inside the temple from the holy place to the most holy place, where the what's called the Shekinah glory, the manifestation, the real glory of God would dwell. And only the high priest could go in there only once a year. And he couldn't just sashay in there any time that he wanted. Even on that day, he must first go through a ritual of cleansing and be covered with priestly garments before he could enter in. And so what is that preaching and teaching to all of humanity? Separation and division. Mankind, we're separated. But not only is mankind separated, even man is separated. And the necessity of there to be a cleansing and a covering before you can ever even enter into the presence of the Lord. And when Jesus dies on the cross, that veil between the holy place and the most holy place, it is ripped in two. And then just a few years later after that, in about AD 70, the temple will be destroyed. All of it but one wall that's left, the Wailing Wall, that is actually the wall for the Gentiles. It's the most outermost wall. And the rest of it will be destroyed, and all the furniture and accoutrements inside the temple will be carted off, and Indiana Jones will find the Ark of the Covenant, but then it gets lost again. No, not even Indiana Jones can find it. And it's this great archaeological mystery. But I think even it is preaching a message to humanity that the dividing wall between humans, the dividing wall between God and man has been destroyed. It's been torn down. And what has God put in its place? Well, we see it at the end of this chapter. He's built a new temple. And what is this new temple? The new temple is the church, saved individuals filled with the Spirit, that you and I make up the new temple. And in the same way that the old temple preached a message of separation and disunity and hostility, and you can't come and you can only come farther, now this new temple preaches a new message. And that message is a message of unity and harmony and oneness in Jesus. Jesus has brought us together. In fact, what ultimately separated Jew from Gentile wasn't circumcision, but what ultimately separated them was blood. The Jewish were a distinct people. What made them Jew was their father Abraham, and they would go back through, this is before ancestry.com was even a thing, but they knew because of the law and the ordinances and the promises and all of these things happening, and because of circumcision, they knew my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was, O Levi or O Benjamin or, one of the grandchildren of Abraham. And that's ultimately what made them Jewish, was the blood, a bloodline. And look at what Paul's saying. You now got a new blood. There's now a new blood, and there's now a new bloodline, and that new blood is the blood of Jesus, and that is the one that erases away the hierarchy. That's the blood that changes everything. And that's the word to the Gentiles, is you're now included. Now look at verse number 17, because I think here's a word to the Jews. Verse 17, and he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So again, think about that temple. You got the Jews who are really close to the temple, close to the presence of God. Then you got the Gentiles who are way, way out there, far off. And he's saying that Christ has come and he's preached the same message, the message of peace, to both those who are close up, the Jews, and those who are far off, the Gentiles. The message for the Gentiles is this, that you belong. You belong. You belong in the church. You belong in Christ. You belong in this new temple. Despite your past, you belong to the church and in the church because of Jesus. And the message to the Jews is the same message. You belong, but not because of your past. You belong to the church and in the church because of Jesus. The distinction of Jew and Gentile, I really believe, points to something bigger than just our nationality and ethnicity and religion. It points to something bigger than a problem that was solved 2,000 years ago, but it underscores the very tendencies of the human heart. That the Jews were religious. Religious by heritage, religious by family. And they really felt that they were closer to God than the Gentiles. They have a past and a background and a religious heritage. And what the human heart will take, what God oftentimes, what the human heart will do is it will take that which was meant for a blessing, the blessing of a godly family, the blessing of a religious heritage, the blessing of praying parents, the blessing of going to VBS, the blessing of being in Awanas, the blessing of being catechized, the blessing of, with a good catechism, shall I say. It's a blessing if it's a good catechism. Those blessings, he will take those, something that where we should feel grateful and blessed. And the human heart, by the fall, will twist that and change that and make that become something of entitlement and produce self-righteousness and pride. See, the issue that the Jews had missed for 1,000 years is that they were always to be a channel, not a bucket, not a stream. They were to be a stream, not like the Dead Sea. See, again, God preaching a message to them right there in their land. There is the Dead Sea, and it's got a stream that comes in, but nothing goes out. And so the water just gets stagnant and nasty and nothing grows there. And the same thing is true for the Jews. They become a stream. God was showing they had all of this rich heritage coming to them. They were the people of the covenant. They were God's chosen people. He had revealed himself to them, but he had done it for a purpose, not for them to keep it, not for them to hoard it, not for them to be like Jonah, but for them to evangelize and to share and to tell. There is this, within the Old Testament, time and time again, a rhythm that we hear that the nations may know, that the nations may know that there is a God in Israel. But for them, they held on to all of this rich heritage and all of this and puffed them up with self-righteousness and pride. And again, they looked down their religious noses at all of the Gentiles, the uncircumcision. This is an issue in the church, and Paul's going after that issue. And for the Gentiles, they were pagan and they were irreligious. And they too had a past of sin and a past of brokenness. And they really were far off from the living God, as we see here in the text. And the tendency of the human heart is to use that far offness to feed our rebellion, and to be our own God, and to make our own decisions, and to do our own thing. And even when we're saved, oftentimes, even when we come to know to God, the tendency of our human heart in that is to feel like we don't belong, to alienate ourselves, to feel like we're a second-class citizen in the church. And the problem is a problem of alienation. Jesus, in fact, he will deal with these two tendencies in the human heart in a parable in Luke chapter 15 called the parable of the prodigal sons. Now, in your Bibles, this is one of the few times the editors get it wrong, because oftentimes what you'll see in Luke 15 is the parable of the prodigal son, but the father has two sons, and both sons are wayward. Both sons are prodigal. That's what the story is. A father has two sons. One son is a law keeper, and the other son is a law breaker. One son is legalistic and the other son is lawless. One son is the religious son who will stay near, but far off from the father in his heart and filled with entitlement, while there's a younger son who is the rebellious son who goes far off. See the kind of language, same language that Paul is picking up on here. And then when he comes home, he initially will feel unworthy of the father's love and feel that he needs to prove and unable to receive the father's forgiveness. And what Jesus is getting at in Luke 15 is he's underscoring these two tendencies of the heart. And to say that we have a father who loves us and is willing to go out to both of the sons, because that's what happens. He sees a son who is rebellious, who's run off, and he sees him a long ways off. And the father goes out to him. He says, let's throw this party. And they throw a party. But the older son, the religious son, refuses to come to the party. He's outside pouting, because he feels entitled to all the father's things. And the father goes out to that son as well and implores him to come in. And both tendencies are filled with pride, and both tendencies undermine the power of the gospel and the unity of the church. The message of Jesus for the church is you belong. Regardless of your past, you belong. And so some of you may be first-generation Christians. Your parents aren't believers. You might not have ever known, like, you know, I say, take out your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. You have no idea where Ephesians is or why is it called Ephesians and all of those things. And others of you, you've done sword drills, right? What was it? What's the little saying there? Who can find it the quickest? Some of you, you remember those days in VBS. And others of you, some people were doing that at age 3, and some people were watching their parents roll a joint at age 3. It's just a reality. And in the church, we both belong. We belong. You belong here, regardless of what happened. Let me make a few practical applications as we get ready for the Lord's Supper. The first practical application I want to make is, number one, is this, that alienation undermines unity. Alienation undermines unity. And this is a word for those who didn't grow up with a church background. You didn't grow up in a rich heritage of the church. Be cautious, just like I think that was the problem with the Gentiles. They needed to hear this message. You belong. Yes, there was a time when you were separated. Yes, there was a time when you were far off. Yes, you didn't know who Abraham was. Yes, you haven't undergone circumcision. But listen, you belong, you belong, you belong. Why? Because you've responded to the message of peace. Peace with God that we have through Christ Jesus, and his blood has atoned for your sin. And now you belong. And I say that same thing here. You belong. Be careful of the little brother syndrome. Those of you that maybe sit little brothers, I'm a little brother. I got an older brother who's much bigger than me. I understand what the little brother syndrome is. This little brother syndrome is a syndrome you feel where you've got to prove yourself. You got to show yourself. And so whatever, I struggle with this from time to time. Whatever my brother would go to do, I would have to go to do something else and maybe try to do it better, to always feel like I needed to vie or appease or win my parents' approval or my parents' love. I was always looking for ways to earn it and to win it. And the little brother syndrome can sometimes be in the church as well, where we feel like we've got something we need to prove or to show or to win or to earn either the Father's love or acceptance within the church. Sometimes alienation, you shrink back from community because you're fearful of, what if they call me to look up Romans and I don't even know where it is? Why is there, what's 5:16? I mean, is that what time it is? I don't understand. What if they call on me to pray and I don't know how to pray? And so it can lead you to alienation from community of harmony and unity that Christ is calling us to because you just simply don't know. And it's okay not to know. That's what we're here to do, to make disciples of Jesus, to teach those kinds of things to people. Not just for us to fill our heads with more and more knowledge, but it's to teach and to instruct, not to make disciples of disciples, but to make disciples of those who have been undiscipled. And that's what we're here for. And we want to create room and space for you to learn and for you to grow. Know this, that you're not defined by your past, but you're defined by Jesus's new identity. That's the word. Your past, Gentiles, your heritage, even your past lifestyle, it does not define you. What defines you is Jesus. Your fellow saints, that's the whole theme we've been talking about, everyday saints. And again, we say often, well, I'm not a saint, you know? There's these dear people out there that have been devoted and know all this stuff. They're the genuine and true saints, but know what the Bible declares, your fellow saints, one another, regardless of your background, your heritage, what you know, what you don't know, all of that stuff. I will say this even. Some of you are far better off without all that religious baggage that some of us others have to overcome. Like it's a long, hard road being humbled by the Lord. When you're filled with pride, Bible says with knowledge comes pride, pride puffs up, and the Lord comes in. That's a painful process when he takes that pin and pops that pride. Like I'm looking around, some of you know what I'm talking about. When he humbles you. Some of you haven't undergone that, and that's a good thing. Alienation undermines unity, but so does entitlement and legalism. it undermines unity as well. And that's a word to the older brothers, the word to the religious. If you have a rich Christian heritage, if you were raised and you were discipled and you've been in a church for a while, get to work. Make sure you stay working, stay active. Don't be like the Jews who became the Dead Sea, who became a bucket instead of a stream. But use that religious heritage that the Lord's given. Use those sword drills that you've learned. Use that good catechism that some of you are catechized in. Use your past good experiences in church. And we've all had good, bad, and ugly experiences in church, but use all of that education and knowledge, faithful. Some of you grown up in Sunday school with just faithful mamas and papas up there teaching you about Jesus. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now it's your turn to be that in the lives of others. So serve, go to work, be a channel, not a bucket. It's amazing that the word to the Jews actually is to look more like the Gentiles. Do you see that? He's removed that ceremonial law and he's saying to him, hey, it's okay to cut your hair. It's okay to shave that unibrow, like they couldn't shave between their eyes. Shave that unibrow. It's okay to eat bacon and to eat shrimp. And if you get invited into the home of a Gentile, and if they cook up even some meat that they bought at the market that had once been served to a pagan idol, like this is in Romans, I think 14, it's okay to eat that. Now, if your conscience prohibits you from eating that, then don't eat that. But what's never okay is you to take something that's not scriptural and superimpose it, a matter of your own conscience to superimpose it onto others. That's legalism. Legalism is taking something that's actually not in scripture, that may be a cultural norm or what you're comfortable with or personal preference, and then you superimposing that onto other people. Well, that's not the way that I was raised. Well, is it in the Bible? That's what we're after. We gotta always guard against all of those kinds of things. We gotta guard against our self-righteousness and our legalism that undermine unity in the church. Everyone needs a change of heart. That's the point. Jesus is the one that gives that to us. The sign of the new covenant, the sign of the new birth is hearts. That's in the Old Testament. I'm going to take out the heart of stone and I'm going to put inside of you a heart of flesh. That's regeneration. That's being born again. That's the spirit that you receive. That's the sign of the new covenant that God makes with us, is he gives us new hearts. And through those new hearts, it enables us to genuinely love and to genuinely serve and to genuinely follow Jesus, to love one another by the power of the Spirit that ultimately unifies us. We'll pick up there next week. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 has this promise in it. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the work of the Spirit that draws us together. We're thankful, Jesus, that you came to those of us who were closer, but yet still on the outside, and you preached peace to us. We're thankful for you, Jesus, that preached peace to those who were far off. Lord, we're thankful for a father who is patient and loving to religious, self-righteous children and rebellious, running children. But I know that many of us, me included, Lord, my testimony is that I looked religious on the outside but was rebellious on the inside. I didn't love you like I should have. You entrusted me to faithful folks around me, praying for me, sharing the gospel with me. And I looked the part, image crafting, but my heart was far from you. And that's the heart of some here. And Lord, new and afresh with gratitude, thank you. Thank you for the message of peace. Lord, work out the gospel in our own hearts that it may free us from every entanglement of sin, every issue that may disunify us, Lord. Lord, in the places where there's religious pride, crush it. In the places where there's alienation by pride as well, because we don't want to look like we don't know, crush that as well. And draw us together, Lord, as your church. Jesus, as we remember your work, it's this blood that unifies us. In your name we pray. Amen.